Amen. I'm in Acts chapter 16. I'm going to be taking up at verse 16. We have left that opening series where the Apostle Paul and his companions have met the sisters at the riverside, a wonderful contemplation where they are now in a customary pattern of going to prayer. They are in a customary pattern of going to prayer. And this time, the praying saints who have now been confronted with the gospel of grace are now a Christian body. And we treated this subject quite in depth last time. The marks of conversion, the marks of salvation, the marks of being drawn by God and then having God reveal himself to us by the gospel. And we talked about how he will allow people to go through even forms of religious practices and then ultimately in his providence confront them with the gospel as he did Sister Lydia and her household. And we looked at the marks of her conversion in verse 15 and when she was verse 14 rather, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God. And we stated last time, to worship God does not mean that you are already or automatically a Christian. It just means that circumstantially you have been brought under the auspices of a religious system, maybe even the gospel, for in this context it was Judaism, so that she would be what we call a proselyte, much like Cornelius was a proselyte. And they both were compelled to pray, and as they were praying, God heard their prayers. And so the lesson that I might want to share with you by way of application is that tell the ungodly to pray. Tell the unbeliever to pray. Don't tell them not to pray. Tell them to pray. Who knows which one of their prayers are prompted by God to lead them to Christ? Don't tell them not to pray. If the circumstance or context allows for you to tell them that God only hears the prayers of penitent sinners, then say it, but don't compel them not to pray, for you are not the one who has authority to sow the seed into their heart, nor do you have the authority to know what day that seed will be watered and metabolized and bear forth the fruits of repentance so that their prayers are actually heard. We saw this with Cornelius, didn't we? He prayed and God heard him. And yet he was not a converted man until Peter preached the gospel to them. And the Spirit of God evidenced them being converted. And so you and I never want to usurp God's authority, take the place of the Holy Ghost, and tell people when and when they are not to be doing whatever they are seeking to do in all earnest, coming to Christ. Coming to God can be a very complex issue, and it can be very unique in terms of individuals' journey to a point of revelation. It's not all the same. You guys do understand that. It's not all the same. What's wonderful about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that Jesus dealt with people differently and uniquely according to their need. And on some occasions, he would heal them immediately. On other occasions, he would pronounce the healing and it would take place an hour later. On other occasions, he would do a partial healing and then a final healing. So he would work with people differently according to his own prerogative so that you and I can't say this is the patent way that you become saved. You and I never want to do that. You don't want to box God into a formula and say unless you meet these criteriums and are able to exercise our syphilis or shibboleths, you are not saved. You don't want to do that. You want to give people room to come into an authentic state of repentance and salvation, which will be the work of God, and hence, when God saves them, they'll give God the glory for it and not you. Am I making some sense? So here we see in verse 14 how that the Spirit of God in his providence brings gospel preachers into the life of Lydia and her friends. And she heard, according to verse 14, whose heart the Lord opened. And we learned that God has to open our hearts. Is that true? God has to open your heart. You can't even open your own heart. God has to grant you repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. God has to change our natures. He has to do a mighty operation of faith before we actually even understand the Word of God, which is what we are about to deal with in our Romans series. But here's the evidence that God is working in her life. She's able to hear the gospel. Her heart now is inclined to it. She attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul, which means, and I told you this too about narrative theology, is that particularly in the New Testament, you don't get time frames. So you don't assume that all this happened in one day. This could have happened over several weeks. And in fact, we are sure that it did because that's the way it works normatively with people. People have to hear the word of God for long periods of time until certain critical saving propositions are understood. So we read in verse 15 these words. And when she was baptized, you guys see that? So we would never say that Paul and his gang met with Lydia one day and then baptized her the same day. You understand that? We would never say that because that's not what we call a normative pattern. Christ said in Matthew chapter 28, made disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the what? Holy. So baptism comes after they're educated. This is why we never baptize people who are not educated in the gospel. Because once you do that, you're just engaging in mere traditions of men. And it's a ceremonial thing that is mystical in nature and is not accompanied by faith. Faith is always an understanding of what the Bible says about salvation and then one responding in faith to the imperative to be baptized. Otherwise, it's just a ritual. So we would assume that she heard the gospel over several weeks. That is the finished work of Jesus Christ explained by Paul through the Torah, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, which she being a proselyte would have been aware of. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful. See, even that is an insight into the process, right? If you have judged me to be what?
Faithful.
Right. So that requires time to be able to determine if a person is demonstrating a sincerity to the message of the gospel, right? She said, if you have judged me to be faithful, then abide in my house. And we talked about that, too, as we're dealing with sort of the critical secret components to salvation. We are really not saved if we really don't want Christ to abide in our house. If we've gone through the external formula of maybe making a confession of faith, walking, you know, down to the front of the church and praying the sinner's prayer, and even being baptized. But then subsequent to that, there is no real zeal for Christ to come into your life in a saving, growing, maturing, doctrinal, developing way. We're not Christians yet. In fact, the wanting to be saved is the wanting Christ to rule in our life. Right? And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ whom you have sinned. So you can examine yourself as to how passionate you are and how committed you are and how desirous you are of knowing God as to whether or not you're really a Christian. Notice what she says. If you find me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide. Do you see it? Intimacy, communion, fellowship, accountability, a sense of openness and vulnerability to those messengers and means by which you'd be taught God, right? The idea of just, you know, quartering off a little space for God to fill, but the rest of the life is mine to do with as I want, does not constitute biblical Christianity. Christianity should permeate the whole of our lives. There should be a sense when you and I are being saved that we would say to Jesus, come into my house and abide, so that you begin to have rule in every aspect of my life. Since we are calling him Kyrios, right? This is really the case. And so we saw this last time relative to Cornelius. We see this all through the Old Testament. We see this in Luke 24. Remember the two men on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. As Christ is expounding the scriptures to them, their hearts are warmed. Illumination takes place. They are excited about the word of God opening up in a radical Christocentric interpretation being laid out. What did they do? Come over to our house. Sit with us and eat. That was customary in that culture, by the way, that when someone was important to you, you invited them into your home and showed them hospitality at this level. And for us, Christ should be that way. This is one of the problems we do have in the West, by the way. We have our own little cubicle worlds. And not only do we not really associate with one another, and this is the demise of Western Christianity, but Jesus doesn't have that much place in our life. This is true. And this is why our Christianity is so effete. And this is why our ability to witness is so weak, because it's so isolated and so decompartmentalized and so antisocial by nature. Am I telling the truth? Precisely. Now, the Bible that you have is written in the Middle East, where people eat out of the same bowl with their hands. In the West, we wouldn't dare do that. On First Sunday, we have individual Lord's Table cups. In the Middle East, it was one cup. They drank out of the same cup. This is what we call koinonia, actual biblical fellowship. So there's a lot about Western culture that impedes authenticity around the gospel. And because of it, we don't benefit. Am I making some sense? Right. We are often way too isolated. And in that isolation, the problem is that the enemy can get to you when you're by yourself. And he does, because he's distracting you with other things. As tonight, we're getting ready to learn one of the methods of the devil. The goal of the enemy is to let you feel like you're absolutely secure by a confession of faith without a radical commitment to Christ or the body. Does that make some sense? And because we're not committed to Christ or the body, then we're not accountable for our actions or our time. And so the devil comes right on in and gives you things to do that takes us away from Christ. And so we don't grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Am I making some sense? I'm making a lot of sense. Right. So now watch how this works. As she made that assessment, she constrained us. That means she prevailed and we stayed. Verse 16. And it came to pass as we went to prayer. Do you see that phrase? And what this is doing is underscoring the pattern that was established in the nature of the relationship between the apostles and this band of believers. They constantly went to what? Prayer. Right. So I'm going to put that up there as the first point of application for you and me. And I am more than persuaded that this is an area of deficit for us as a Christian church as a whole. Prayer is wanting today. Prayer is wanting. But in that day, prayer was not ancillary. Prayer was fundamental. It was fundamental to Christianity. You didn't have Christians in the first century that didn't have whole blocks of time where they prayed. It was never heard of that you were a prayerless Christian. Never heard of. And I'm talking about as groups, because our Christianity emerged up out of Judaism, and Judaism was the framework and pedagogue of our Christian system. And one of the things Judaism taught was study and pray. Judaism taught Torah, didn't it? It taught study. It taught diligence in the word. It taught learning your God's precepts. That's Psalms 119 and many others. And Judaism taught prayer. So our Lord was one that was given to studying the word, teaching the word, and prayer. And the fundamental truth that came up out of the organization of the church in Acts 6:4 was that we will give ourselves to the word of God and prayer. And a healthy gospel church is going to be a church that gives itself over to those two elements as fundamental to the foundation of the church. And then the expression or the fruits and evidences of that will be other things like healthy families, growing families, mature brothers and sisters in Christ that are doing outreach work and ministry and helps and missions. All that flows out of a foundation of prayer and word. You guys follow that logic? Prayer and word will prepare you to do ministry. Where you and I are not engaged in prayer and word, we have no power and we have no desire to do ministry. And where those are missing, you and I are just church folk. Even if we're under good doctrine, we're just church folk. We're just church folk. So it's important for us to mark that. Now, what's about to take place is fascinating. I'd love to expand the beauty and the significance of Paul and his brothers' discovery of these women at the riverside. I'd love to expand that and show you how that this is an eschatological fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 47, the temple and the river proceeding from the throne of God and going out and as it were, abounding and flourishing, even reaching the seas, so that it was healing the fish of the sea, so that the fishermen were able to bring in vast droughts of fish, which are all symbolic of the evangelism of the gospel. I'd love to develop that, but I want to go on to what I think is another very crucial point in our text. And so we're going to start at verse 16. Are we there? So at verse 16, it says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Thus is the reading of God's word. So what we have here is an excursion that takes on three parts. We are in the upper regions of Philippi. We already saw that on the map as to where we are, right? We are in what we call Asia Minor, and there is blessing in Asia Minor in Philippi. Is that true? Blessing in Philippi. We saw that already. It's already taking place. But something takes place between Philippi and Thessalonica, because that's where we're going now, right? We're still going to where that brother had the dream. We're not in Thessalonica yet, but we're headed there. So God blesses in Philippi, and then something happens in this space here. What's taking place now is, on a human level and on a diabolical level, an interruption. An interruption. Now, I say that to say this. You can be sure that when God is blessing you in an area of His will in your life, that at a strategic point, you are going to experience an interruption in that blessing. I'm going to say it again, because I want you to get the lesson as we unpack this. You can be sure that when God places you in His will, because they are in the will of God, are they not? And the will of God has affirmed itself by blessing them, the conversion of these folks at the riverside. A nice little fellowship is there. And Philippi is going to be a place where there is a church established. The book we call what? Philippians. So the Philippian church is established right here. But there is an interruption that's taking place in the establishment of the local church. Because remember, what are they doing every Sabbath day, or maybe even every day? Going to what? Prayer. They're going to prayer. So we bring up our first point under the Passion of Christ and Men, part two. As they're going to prayer and fellowship, guess what? The devil goes to church too. Do you see it in your outline? All right, so I don't say that to be fancy or cute, because one of the things that religion does is it loves to develop quips, sayings, and make people feel good and make people laugh. This is absolutely true. And there's an ominousness to the proposition that you and I have to be careful of. When you come inside a fellowship of Christians or a body of believers, and you experience a marked distinction between that atmosphere and the world, and you should. When you come into the body of believers and they are largely regenerate and born again, there is a substantial difference between that community and the world you came out of. One of the reasons we love gathering together, whether on Wednesday or on Friday or on Saturday or on Sunday or whenever we gather together, is because where two or three are gathered in His name by His Spirit, there is a radical ramping up of the presence of the kingdom of God. Is that true? That radical ramping up of the presence of the kingdom of God affords us that sense of safety and security that we call righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. We are once again put in our native atmosphere. We are in our native culture. We are now once again in that space and place where we know the Lord is going to grow us and mature us and develop us most coherently. When we're not in the presence of the brothers and sisters, we are in a warfare and we are conscious of it. And the thing we're doing in that context is putting on the whole armor of God that we can withstand the hostile environment of work, school, or other until we can come into the presence of God again among the saints. Am I making some sense? This is if you recognize and thank God for the atmosphere called the kingdom of God in the church. I'm going to show you how the devil can take you away from that, too, when you despise the church. But now, having said that, I also want to say this. Everywhere there is a body of true believers presently forming and functioning as a local external witness, the devil must show up there, too. This is just a typical pattern. Again, I say that, but be very careful when you respond. Because you are just as vulnerable as anyone else to be the devil's pawn. Be very careful when I say that. I warn you, brothers and sisters. He can hoodwink any one of us. You and I as an individual are no match for the devil. I warn you as the old scholars and old professors warned me in my youth, do not mock the devil like many of our churches do. The reason you and I were admonished by the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and our Lord putting His disciples on display before us and allowing the devil to actually operate among the 12 is to let us know that if they could be blinded to His presence, you and I certainly could be blinded to His presence, and that no one of us have any superiority of discernment over His presence. That He can hoodwink you and make you actually a tool of the enemy and become an opponent of the very church you say you love. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? This is absolutely true. On any given day, you can wake up with your head on backwards, with your armor off, and the devil can ride you like a horse. And he can do his bidding through you. And the next thing you know, you are opposing the saints and opposing the gospel. And you're mad at this person and mad at that person. And you're gossiping and you're slandering and you're ridiculing and you're bearing false witness. Can I get a witness? It's just true. It's just true. It's only the grace of God that keeps you and I from falling. This is why at the end of their 3 years of education, when their great fall that I told you would be the advancement into their diploma, you guys remember that in the John 17 study? He had to let them fall greatly before they got their certificate of accomplishment. How many of you guys remember that? Just a few of you. It's something to be remembered. They had to fall so that they would not do like religion does, exalt men. They had to fall to know that they only stand by grace. Remember what Christ said? This night, one of you will betray me. And after 3.5 years, they were humbled enough to say, Lord, is it me? See, when you say it's not you, you've already been deceived by the devil. That's right. These were the ones that the Lord was established the foundation of the church on. So you and I want to be very sober around what we're about to deal with right now, because there are lessons to learn. Now, He keeps us, doesn't He? But on any given day, you and I can be a servant of the devil. So now our first proposition is the devil goes to church. Now, before I deal with my 5 subpoints on that, I want to share with you a number of verses in the scriptures to substantiate that. Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. tells us that when the sons of God appeared before the Lord, and this would be the children of God who understood Torah and understood that three times a year you must come before the Lord. The men would come before the Lord with a sacrifice to offer unto God because of his blessings in their life over the course of that year. This was a pre-law paradigm that God had set up from the foundation of the world. When Adam and Eve fell and God recovered them with coats of skin and established the doctrine of substitution as the grounds of worship for God, he gave them these models of coming before the Lord because God had blessed their increase, blessed their land, blessed their produce, blessed their cattle and all that. And all this indicates is when you and I worship God, we worship God by giving God what God gave us. So here's a point of application. If you are part of a church and you aren't giving, you are indicating that God hasn't given you anything. If you are part of a church, in a gospel church at that, and you look at your life and you go, you know, I can't even determine at all in any area in my life where I'm giving back to the Lord, you are indicating that God hasn't given you anything. This is why in our church we structure basic things like service. We're in that service. We have offerings and then we have ministries in which we engage, right? Offerings and ministry are opportunities to do what? Give back to God what he gave to us. When people just come in to take, they are saying they have never received. Because takers don't give. Only receivers give. You guys understand that? You don't understand worship if you don't understand that worship is giving your bodies a living sacrifice unto the Lord, and all of your time, all of your talents, and all of your gifts are to be employed in the maintenance and advancement of the gospel. Mature believers understand that. Those of you who are raising children, you teach your children how to give. If they're sitting in service, you tell them, son, I'm going to give you this quarter. Put it in the offering so God can teach you that everything you got came from God. When you don't do that, your kids grow up selfish and narcissistic and think they can come and take and not give, and they've missed the gospel. Good point of application, right? Right, and this is where we often miss it. Now, do churches abuse the system of giving? Of course they do. But you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. All believers give because it is more blessed to give than to what? But when you give, it's an indication that you have received. And so here in this context, something is taking place in Job chapter 1, verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them, verse 7. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord, said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. In that context, we have what we call a dialogue between God and the devil, right? For those of you who may not be sensitive to narrative theology, the only reason God is asking that question is not because God does not know. But it's important for me to lay this out because we're so new often as Christians that we don't understand the narrative theology sets the context in human terms so that you and I can understand the principles of relationship. God draws out questions from us. Not that he doesn't know, but that he might advance his own purpose through those questions. So when the woman with the issue of blood touched Jesus, he said what? Who touched me? Not that he did not know, but that he might draw her out, lift her up, and make her example of radical faith, breaking through and pressing through and getting the blessing in spite of obstacles. Does that make sense? Right. And so here's the same thing. And the Lord said unto Satan, where are you coming from? And he said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And this is where Peter extracts his spirit aided principle. The devil as a roaring lion goeth to and fro seeking whom he may what? Wow. All right. So verse 8 says, and the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect man, upright, one that fears God and eschews evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for nothing? Now we have the interaction between a holy God and a loving servant and an antagonistic opponent in Satan, who is called the adversary, who now wants to challenge God's assessment of Job's character. So Job is about to be tested, isn't he?
And this becomes a model for all Christians and all Christian communities. When trials come into our lives, whether individual or families or churches, is that God sends them. When trials come into our lives, whether individuals or churches or families, and he sends them in all three, doesn't he? Individually, as families, and as churches, we get these trials and we wonder where they came from. Most High God. We wonder why havoc is being wreaked in our house or is being tempted to be wreaked in our house. Most High God. We wonder why the enemy is coming after us. Most High God. He's testing us. Whether or not we will trust him through the trial. Is that true? Most High God. So I won't say that I'm just saying this is a pattern of how the devil always shows up where the saints are. We see this happening all the time. He showed up here. He showed up with the apostles, right? He showed up in the book of Acts in the days where Peter in Acts chapter 8 is ministering with Philip to the Samaritans. Here comes another crook rising up, right? Simon the sorcerer. And then again, Elymas in Acts 13 with Paul trying to hoodwink the believers. So I want us to go back to our PowerPoint, first PowerPoint, and work through the lesson here. First PowerPoint. Several verses there, but I don't want to deal with them at large. I'll come back to your outline in a moment. Under our first subpoint, let's now deal with the grammar that's in front of us because the Spirit of God is calling our attention to something contextual. Look at verse 16. And it came to pass as they went to prayer, as they were going to prayer, as a pattern of life, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of what? Divination. Met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. So Luke explains to us what had happened. This woman, sent by not primarily by her masters who were obtaining gain from her, and we'll explain that here in a moment, but she was sent by Satan. She was sent by the devil to do what he always does, infiltrate the camp. And the text says that she is a soothsayer, right? Soothsayer. And that also she has what kind of spirit? A spirit of divination. The Greek word is python. The Greek word is python. My board is wet now. It'll dry up in a moment. The Greek word literally is puthanas. And it's the word python in the Greek, okay? Puthanas. A spirit of divination. The word is only used this time once. This is what we call hapax legomenon in the Greek. It's a one-time use term. But the term comes out of the Greek culture, and it has to do with those persons who were possessed by demons who hissed like snakes and prophesied as harlot priestess for temple worship in the Greek culture. The Delphi oracles is a common sort of historical marker for this kind of practice. Also, your pagan speaking in tongues, which we also oppose in the Christian church, this babble that goes on in the church that we deny as being authentic speaking in tongues. The pagan speaking in tongues is part of this cultural practice, too, in what we call the Delphi oracles, where these female women would be vehicles by which the enemy would speak through them. Soothsaying. Now, your Bible says soothsaying or what? Fortune telling. Right. The word means that they would go about and that they would prognosticate or tell people the future. People are making lots of money doing that today, aren't they? They have whole shows doing that today, don't they? So there's nothing new under the sun, is there? So at present, what's taking place is that this woman who is operating out of what we call the python spirit, and you and I understand that the python spirit symbolically is a reference to who? Satan. Right. Is a reference to Satan because he is the serpent, the dragon. She is attaching herself to the church with the objective of getting a job in the church as a prophetess. She's attaching herself to the church with the objective of getting a job in the church as a prophetess. Now, I told you already that when you and I are part of the church, we're not in heaven. Right. And I've also told you now that the enemy does infiltrate the church with the objective of wreaking havoc, leading people astray, and operating out of his system, of which I'm going to work with you here a little bit in a moment. But what the text teaches us is that she came in
and being possessed of a spirit of divination, a python spirit, she met us, which brought her masters much gain. This is what we call a parenthetical statement. In other words, what she normally does is work for her masters, in the plural, going around fortune telling and making money doing that. This is going to set the context for what we call being in the world but not of it, and preaching the gospel in a hostile culture, where in that culture, the people have their own customs and practices by which they make money. And in that context, many things on a religious level were used and employed by which people made lots of money. The danger here is the gospel has now come to Philippi. Philippi is the colony of Rome. It is one of Rome's major featured cities where the Roman Empire has set up its rule and its colony and its culture and its practices. The Roman Empire is a polytheistic culture where they worship many gods. Caesar worship was prominent among them. Soter, the Savior. Kyrios, the Lord. Caesar is Lord and Savior. So many people had to bow down and worship Caesar, the emperor, as a god. He was a pseudo type of the Son of God. And then you have all the other gods like Zeus and Apollos and others that they worship as well. They were in a polytheistic culture, and they were also in a pluralistic culture, just like the culture we are in. Right? So when you have the gospel, which is by nature a monotheistic, Trinitarian gospel, in a culture where you have all these other religions, our gospel by nature is antithetical to their gospels. So you can't help but know that we're getting ready to enter into a major conflict around the gospel here. But what she's doing first is coming in to test the church whether or not it would receive a false prophet simply because she can prophesy the future. So let's exercise our senses around what's taking place. Go back to your outline because I want to work through the points here. It's the python spirit that's attached to the church. It's a very prominent spirit in the Middle East. It's prolific everywhere in the regions of Corinth and Athens, and even here, obviously, in Philippi. But there are four other subpoints that I want us to grasp out of this. Here's the question that I raise first. What is the devil seeking to do? What is the devil seeking to do? Is that in your outline? So what we are doing is acknowledging that the devil has shown up, right? We are clear that he has shown up through a woman this time. In previous times, it was men, right? He has shown up this time through a woman, and this woman is exercising her craft. What does the devil love to do when the saints are about the will and work of God? It's one word that I want you to think through. Distract. This is what we call a distraction. That's his goal. The goal of the devil is to what? To distract. This is why I said in the opening of our study is that when you are going along and doing the will of God, you can be sure that at some point a distraction is going to occur in your life. And once that distraction occurs, you're going to be tested as to discerning what the nature of that distraction is and how you are going to negotiate that distraction. If you don't discern that distraction carefully, that distraction can have you distracted for a long time. Even to the point of, as it were, causing you to abort your mission. In this case, the distraction had a number of important things that it wanted to achieve. And I gave you Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. You guys remember that? Well, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7, don't go there, is about the fall. You guys will learn this. If you are interested in church history, I'll be teaching church history over the next couple of months, starting next week in our Sunday school class, because a lot of people don't know church history, and it's important for you to know it. But one of the doctrines in church history that we teach is the doctrine of the fall of man, which is a critical doctrine to the gospel. And Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7 gives us the fall. And I've taught for years that in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, the devil engaged in five diabolical exercises that constitutes what we call the five what of the devils? The five D's of the devil.
So in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he distracts Eve from the tree of life by calling her attention to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is that true? What a radical and fatal distraction. Because whereas she should have made a beeline to that tree, he was able to circumvent her by saying, hey, do you know this tree over here? And that's exactly how the devil works. Here you are on your journey and agenda towards life, and his job is to get you off your course and to get you curious and interested in other things. And in this context, the other thing was the very thing God said, don't do. So distractions can be fatal, can't they? And so within the framework of the dialogue with her, that is Eve, the devil distracted her. Then he actually distorted what God said. And in distorting what God said, he deluded her mind. And her mind being deluded opened her up to deception, which deception led to the destruction of humanity in Adam and Eve. Right? Distraction, delusion, distortion, or deception, and ultimately what? Destruction. And this is how you and I are often trapped too. We get distracted. And if you don't see that you're distracted, you're set up for a distortion of the issue. Sometimes all the devil wants to do is make a small thing in your life bigger than what it should be. Sometimes all he wants to do is make a small thing bigger than it should be. What a distraction. Sometimes all he wants to do is make a small thing bigger. It's called distortion. And what the devil had done was said, God hath not said you shall eat of every tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yes, he did. This is what he said. It's just like that. But see, when you're distracted, you're not walking in your authority. So like when you're not walking with your armor on, and some very slick, wily individual who knows scripture better than you catches you off guard because your heart is not right and you're mad or angry, and he actually pushes the right button, he can get you to lie on God. He can get you to say something about the word of God that's not true. Has it ever happened to you? These are what cults do when you're not grounded in the word of God. They can show you a Bible verse and actually twist that verse right in front of your eyes. And because you're not grounded, you will go, okay, that seems like what it's saying to me. Immediately you have been deluded by the distortion of the devil. Or as I stated, and I just want to drive this home by way of application. One of the things he loves to do, my brothers and sisters, is call your attention to an issue that might be important and then make it more important than anything else in your life. And that distortion itself is a lie. One of the things that we have to do as Christians is learn how to prioritize our lives. You know what we call that? Wisdom. You meet the man or the woman whose life is not orderly, and the priorities of their life are not set in a way that allow them to maintain their primary objectives and goals, their life is filled with chaos. And they're defeated because they have issues distorted out of proportion. And when God corrects those areas in our life, we wonder, why on earth did we let that little thing become so big? Is that true? And I'm just sharing that with you on a practical level so that you don't think that you're okay and that the devil is not hoodwinking you when all he needs to do is distort something that is nothing in your life. And it becomes just large enough to hinder you from actually taking care of the real critical areas of your life. His job is to simply impede you from making the kingdom of God your priority. All he wants you to do is take church, take Christ, take the word of God, take your communion with God a little less serious than God wants you to. And you're done. So this lady comes along under the five D's of the devil, and she uses a method that the devil also uses after he operates out of distraction, and then what? Distortion, and then what? Delusion, and then what? Deception, and then what? Right. Destruction. She uses another method that the devil also uses, which was quite fascinating to me, and it goes like this in verse 17, Acts 16, verse 17. I want to see if you can identify this methodology that she uses. The same woman who was possessed by a spirit of divination, who made much gain for her masters by fortune telling, followed Paul and us, this is Luke speaking, and cried, I'm going to talk about that in a moment, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. What's wrong with that statement? Nothing. Nothing at all. The statement is true. The motive is wrong. The method is suspect. So let's work with it. Are you ready? One of the things the devil loves to utilize, and particularly in church, is the practice of what we call flattery. Write it down so you can learn something. Flattery. Flattery. Is flattery a prominent practice in our churches, by which people seek to manipulate people by saying nice things and good things about them with the objective of achieving some kind of goal from them? You guys know what flattery is, right? Flattery is not the same as telling someone something that's nice or good about them. Flattery is when you work it beyond the reality of its pale with the objective of getting something or advancing something because you now are working it beyond its pale. If you dressed nice today and I say to you, you are really dressed nice today, that is not flattery, that's a compliment. But a flattery would be, girl, you really be working it. I mean, you work it. You ought to be a fashion designer. I can tell you now, if I had your skill set, I think the Lord is calling you into the ministry of fashion design. Now, as I state that, my heart sinks because this is the common parlance in many of our churches. And one dare to think that the spirit of soothsaying and divination are in those camps using those hallmarks. And here's the problem with flattery. If you're not an honest person, you'll be deceived by it. Did you guys hear what I just stated? If you're not an honest person, you'll be deceived by flattery. This is why the devil uses it. The statistics and the analysis is very clear. So I'll talk to us for the next 30 minutes and then I'll let us go home. The analysis is this, and the proverb affirms it. Very few people are honest about themselves. Most people will paint a better picture of themselves than is really the case. And what this means is that we are not comfortable with the truth about ourselves. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Right? And again, it's laughable, but it's dangerous. Because we live in a culture that basically fosters the idea of flattering people to tell them they're something that they're not. And it's rising now to a level of which, for those of us who are trying to be authentic, genuine Christians, for us to tell men and women they are sinners is a crime and an offense. And that the psychologists who are your secular priest today would say that those of us who say that by nature we're sinners and we're under the wrath of God and the remedy is the mercy of God in Christ, and that's the only thing that's going to fix your problem, they would say that you and I are abusing people psychologically when we say that. It's not funny, though, because it's really, really a harbinger of things to come. And I'm going to show you that in our text. It's the harbinger of things to come. When we don't have the right to tell men and women that God's assessment of us is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and that the death that God has in view is eternal damnation. And here's the real kicker. The only way out is the grace of God in Christ. That message is going to be met with the same consequences that our brothers are met with in our text. Am I making some sense? And so many churches are preparing to depart from the consequences of the offense of the gospel by preaching a flattering gospel, by making everybody good and making everybody better than they really are, and giving you a what we call a man-centered potential gospel that always caters towards you being able to have more and do more and be more. It's called your self-esteem gospel. Am I making some sense? And this militates against the biblical gospel. It really does. And you can imagine that this young woman with the spirit of divination, she really does have the gift of gab. She really does know how to make the crowd feel good. She brings much gain to her masters. That means she knows how to take the mic and work it. She knows how to work the crowd and make the crowd feel good. And by the time everybody's done, they're all little gods. They can demand Jesus to bless them because they can claim it in Jesus' name. I'm claiming my blessing because I have that power. As a son of God, I can demand God to bless me. I can decree my blessings. Have you ever heard it? It dominates our church world. They're deceived. I've said it so many times. These same people standing up here, I decree that you give me a house. I decree that you give me a car. And you can't even get your kids to act right. See how hypocritical it is? You can't even get your kids to act right. But you're going to decree an omnipotent God to bless you right now in Jesus' name when you can't even get your husband to work right with you. Is that true? You and I by nature don't have any power. And we can't take power from God, and he'll prove it every time. The gospel will see to it that no flesh glories in his sight. The gospel is about humility and submission to God, not vaunting oneself and making yourself out to be a little God where God is your bellhop and does what you want him to do. Am I making some sense? This is so very important. And so what is she seeking to do? She is seeking to what? Distract him. And she is using what methodology? Flattery to work ruin in his life. Let me see if I can work through her favorite methods. What is one of her favorite methods by which she is doing it? Look at Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, 16. Proverbs 2, 16. And then we'll look at Proverbs 20, verse 19. Proverbs 2, 16. I'm going to look at about four Proverbs and then we'll come back. So I want you to think about tonight as we're working through our outline, the danger of flattery. Have you ever been manipulated by flattery? Have you noticed how flattery will have you deceived into thinking that you're something that you're not? How that flattery works kind of as an opiate to give you that euphoric feeling of almost indestructibility or invincibility. It makes you feel good. And notice what it says. This is the warning that Proverbs gives in verse 16 to deliver you. In fact, go back to verse 15 to give a context just in case my brothers and sisters don't know the word. We better go back a couple. One more. Let me see if I'll get a context. This is very important. Got to go back again. One more time. So now Solomon is running through a series of warnings about the woman who leaves her covenant with her God and becomes a mistress of deception. And I'm just going to start here. To deliver you from wisdom is given to deliver you from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things. Verse 13.
who leave the path of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. Verse 14. Who rejoice to do evil and delight in forwardness of wickedness. Verse 15. Whose ways are crooked and forward in their path. Verse 16. To deliver thee from the strange woman. Do you see it? Yeah. To deliver thee from the strange woman. For those of you who don't know theology or don't know your Bibles, strange woman is a term in the Old Testament that has to do with the woman that leaves covenant. The ungodly woman who never enters into covenant, or the strange woman who departs from God, that's also in the book of Solomon, departs from God, she becomes an apostate. She's fundamentally called what we call a whore or a harlot, because she leaves her covenant and she then makes men her targeted goal for consumption. So it says the strange woman which flattereth with her what? The strange woman who flatters with her words. Is that what's going on in our context in Acts 16? So then go with me in your Bible now to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19. I'm going to just share with you a few. Proverbs 20, verse 19. And listen to what it says here. There are many in the Proverbs. Solomon warns about this significantly and continually because he was duped by it himself. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 19. Are you there? Listen to it. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that does what with his lips? Right. So mark that one, because the flatterer is the person that first gets into your business. And they get into your business with flattery. And then once they get all your business, they go tell it. That's called the talebearer. They come through the front door of your heart because you're gullible. As the proverb says in Proverbs 14:15, the simple believe every word, but the prudent look well to their going. In other words, don't open the door just because they knock. They're not worthy of your attention just because they're knocking on your door. You better find out who they are, where they came from, and what they want. But a lot of people open, ooh, somebody at my door. Come on in. Come on in. Are you guys hearing me? He goeth about as a talebearer, revealing secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. I love Solomon. He gives us such practical insights into the maladies of fallen nature. They say one thing, smiling at you. And then when they get all of the goods necessary to know about you, they go slander you behind your back. Here's another one. Proverbs 28:23. Proverbs 28:23. Are you there? He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. Now, again, if you guys remember, I taught 3 weeks on the subject of forgiveness. And within the framework of that subject, I talked about why forgiveness as a process must be done biblically. And it's because God values what? Right. And where people are not willing to be accountable for their actions in the context of a relationship with you, they do not value the relationship. If a person wants to act any kind of way they want to with you and not be accountable for their moral, ethical behavior that may hurt you or bring you into question as to their character or integrity or their motive, and they're not willing to give an answer for that, and especially if they actually do offend you, create harm or hurt, where you have to come together and talk about it, and they don't want to deal with it, they are not your friend. Because God values relationship, he tells us to value relationships at the level that when you and I are engaging with one another, I am responsible and accountable to you and you to me. If you hurt me, I gotta let you know. And you must reciprocate with me. And if we are in covenant context, like a husband and a wife, we don't get to play the game, well, I don't want to deal with it. We've got to deal with it. Because the value of the relationship requires that we deal with it. Is that true? Right. Because if we go on offending one another every day, ad infinitum, we destroy the relationship and we make a mockery of marriage, don't we? The same thing goes on in the church.
So look at the text again. He that rebuketh a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flattereth with his tongue. Proverbs 28:23 is making the assumption that the parties in view are people of integrity. Is that right? Because you know that you've gone to people to rebuke them and you got a blot to yourself. Or the relationship was completely demolished. Because the person that you rebuked, according to Proverbs 9, was a fool. Rebuke a scorner and you'll get a blot to yourself. In other words, where people don't want to walk in the character and integrity of the gospel, when you try to straighten them out, it's going to go all bad. Be ready to lose that relationship. Where you and I are not committed to love and good works and care and a quality relationship between one another, you and I are not ready to face the fact that some days we say things wrong to each other. This is again going back to what I said earlier about the psychologist making the assessment that you and I have a hard time facing the true self. Because if we look at our true self, we're worse than we think. Have you ever actually had an epiphany about yourself? Stay with me. And discover, man, I'm jacked up. Stay with me. Stay with me. That's the grace of God. Have you ever been in a relationship where you have really actually been abusive? Because you never really measured yourself against the principles of truth and you behaved in a fashion that was just horrible, and either you were such a monster that no one could actually hit you upside your head to let you know how horrible you are, or you hid from every rebuke that was trying to come your way until finally the Holy Ghost caught up with you and slammed you against the wall. And it came home and you realized that you were a monster. Are you guys with me? At that point, the door is being opened and light is being cast in to humble you and transform you so you can be the man or the woman you thought you was. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And this is the problem in our relationship. Jesus said it like this in John's Gospel, chapter 3. Men love darkness rather than light. So if you love darkness, you'll never be corrected. You'll never grow. You'll never mature. It will always be the other person's fault. You guys hear that? It will always be somebody else's fault, not mine. And I tell you, it's virtually impossible to be in a long-standing relationship with anybody, and it's always their fault. You are narcissistically and hopelessly deceived when it's always their fault. Are you guys following me? So, the rebuke is making the assumption that the person that you're going to correct is willing to accept correction. Let me go to one more. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 21. Because Proverbs 7:21 actually is giving us another direct model and example of this woman that's in our text. And we'll go back to our text and work through our first proposition. And I'll take some Q&A for us and then we'll close tonight. Proverbs chapter 7. This text is about the harlot woman who deceives the simple man. And it is a sort of parabolic picture of the false church. Because in your Bible, the false church is depicted by a woman who takes on the attire and the attributes of a whore. And what she does is she destroys the character of men by her illicit relationships with them, and by her solicitations, which Solomon is going to describe here, are flawed approaches that are designed to corrupt the hearts of men, and the persons that she actually brings into their web are men who are simple and ignorant. Now, the simple, ignorant person is the person who does not know God, does not know the gospel, and is wide open to flattery to deceive. This is a perfect picture of what happens with the young man that's longing for relationship, but is gullible and naive and ignorant and is open to that very, very subtle, very wise, very mysterious harlot type woman that can say just the right things to bring him into her web. And then he becomes in bondage to her powers. And she drains him of all of his wealth and all of his emotional and psychological stability and brings him to what Proverbs calls a piece of bread. And this is a picture of the false church, too, because the false church seeks to take souls to hell by stripping them of everything they have. So watch the context. Here's what it says. I'm going to start back not at verse 21, but I'll start back at verse 13. You can read it on your own time, her characteristics. It's in verse 10 through 12, and her characteristics is that she's a woman with the attire of a whore. And she's subtle of heart. She's loud and stubborn. And her feet abide not in her house. You guys see that? This is why I tell my sisters there's a big difference between being godly and being religious. Haven't I said that for decades now? Loud doesn't mean you're godly. And generally as a tenor, when women are extra loud, they're covering up for a lack of internal character. And then when he adds the other adjective, stubborn, it means that she is not willing to submit to biblical principles. Do you see it? So he says she's loud and stubborn and her feet abide not in her house. In other words, she's not subjected to her home. It's the picture of a woman that departs from her covenant head. Verse 12. And this is a picture of our churches. Now is she without? Where? In the street. Where? Lieth in wait at every what? Isn't that how the whores do it? Don't they walk the streets? Don't they meet you at the corner? Guess what else is on the corner? Churches. To suck in ignorant, gullible, naive, simple people with their false religion and flattery. Am I making some sense? See the parallels? They're there. They're there. So she what? She called him. You see verse 13? She called him. So she called him. So she called him. So now you guys understand what we call antithesis hermeneutics. And that is when you do antithesis hermeneutics or what we call refutational hermeneutics, what we are demonstrating is one thing being this way and the opposite being the other way. A godly woman doesn't catch a man. I just ran into it right there. Because to catch your man is to seduce him. But to win your man is to attract him. You guys got that? There's a big difference between attracting a man because of attractiveness and snaring a man because of seduction. See the big difference? Huge difference. Huge difference. And this is where false churches, they can't wait till you get in the doors. Before you even get in, they got your name, your number, your address. They want to ask you, how well was the service? Did you like it? Are you coming back again? Can we call you? Caught you. Got it? Let me go on. So she caught him and kissed him. Do you see it? We call that flattery. See, the whore knows the weakness of the man. So she caught him and she kissed him. Now, if she gets past the kiss, she got him. Because if he doesn't have character, he won't tell her, hey, you cross lines. You guys see that? She caught him, she kissed him, and with an impudent face, that is a straight face, like a diamond, like a poker face, knowing her cards, not even blinking, here's what she said. I'm religious too. Do you see it? Now, what we're about to do, she says, is going to be a little uncomfortable the first time. But it'll get better and better down the line. Plus, all we have to do is go to God and say we're sorry, and then we can keep doing it. Do you see it? Do you see it? Now, we're not in church, but you guys do see it, right? Do you see it? I have peace offerings with me. You know what she's saying? She's already been to God. This is what we call Catholicism. And I'll be talking about this in church history. Because in Catholicism, they have a penance system that doesn't require you to actually repent. Just confess. And pay indulgences and other things, and you keep doing it. Like you, some folks in Catholicism, they know they're going to confess in order to go do it again. Is that true? That's our text, isn't it? Biblical repentance, biblical confession is only true when the heart is repentant. And the goal is to turn from that sin upon confession. But when you're confessing your sin in order to do it again, you're a devil. I have peace offerings with me this day. I have paid my vows to God. She just went to church and then went on, jumped on the streets. Right? Can we do that as human beings? We are diabolical by nature, aren't we? Therefore came I forth to meet you. Flattery, huh? I came to meet you. Diligently seeking your face. And I have found you. The Lord brought you to me. I knew you was from the Lord. I asked the Lord for you. He showed me to you. And this is what you got going on in religion. Is this true? Now she's going to be more crass. Are you ready? I've decked my bed with coverings of tapestry. Now, why are we talking about bed? We just got through talking about church. And you finding me. Now we're in the bed already. In the bed. With carved works and fine linen from where? In other words, this solicitation is going to lead to bondage because Egypt represents bondage. This is the harlot who has left Jerusalem and gone back to Egypt. And has bought the garments of Egypt so that she can snare the men in between. Do you guys see it? It's false religion. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. You can put the new contemporary stuff in if you want to right here. I don't know what y'all wear, so I'm not going to quote anything. But the question would be, would you be putting on perfume to catch somebody? Are to just not be offensive in your indigenous hygienic expression. Trying to be nice with that. Motive is everything with God, isn't it? Motive is everything. I love when our brothers and sisters smell good. But are you doing it to attract? Are you doing it with the proper motive? See what I'm saying? See, all of us have to examine ourselves around that, don't we? You see how sinful we are by nature? Now, he goes on to say, come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. In other words, she's going to handle you all night long. Isn't that what the text says? Is that what it says? Let us solace ourselves with loves, plural. Loves, plural. You see it? Here it is. For my husband is not at home. Do you see it? She's bold, isn't she? The good man is gone. And redemptively and spiritually, what that means is the local churches that are harlot churches, they do what they do because they do not believe that Christ rules in that church. And in their mind, he's gone on a long journey, and he is. And what it indicates is an absence of the Spirit of Christ in the church, because if Christ was in the church, we never ever think of him as on a long journey, because he's right here, right now, in my heart, in my word, in our fellowship, ruling as Lord and husband over those who have been begotten of him and are betrothed to him as his bride. Is that true? My husband is present right now. But if I sense that he's going on a long journey and I'm playing around, I'm a whore. You got it? For the goodman is not at home. He's going on a long journey. She knows how long. He has taken a bag of money with him, and he will come home at the day appointed. She knows when he's coming back. so she can cheat up to the day before. Do you see it? With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. See it? In other words, she worked him with all this language I just shared with you, didn't she? She broke through his ethical break. She broke down his conscious awareness of the moral implications of the actions. She constrained him by her powers to cross the line into an illicit relationship, and the man was trapped and powerless. Did you guys follow that? That's how they work. And by the way, this is how you make people make false professions of faith in Jesus. By working you, working you, working you, working you, working you, working you. Come, come. Just repeat after me. Just repeat after me. Who wants to be saved today? Come, come. Just repeat after me. Come up to the front. Well, there go one. Come up to the front. We'll help you get saved. Repeat after me. Forcing you in an unnatural way to make a decision for Jesus, compelled by their agenda and not the grace of God in your heart. Am I making some sense? No wonder brothers and sisters who have a little gray matter on their head don't go to churches. I wouldn't either. If you would assault my conscience and disrespect my person at such a level to take advantage of my vulnerability, I'm already vulnerable coming into your assembly. And you won't let me go until I repeat after you. And you don't have a Bible verse to defend that methodology. Nowhere in the scriptures, as we'll see over the next 2 weeks in the book of Romans chapter 10. And yet we compel them, don't we? We compel them, make a decision. Hallelujah, he just got saved. And everybody's clapping and shouting. And he was forced. And he yielded. And he left the same way he came. But he felt spiritually raped, because the whole church was involved in that chicanery. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Disrespecting his personhood, only to get gain. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she what? Forced him. Here's the outcome of false religion in this way. He goeth after her straightway. And as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strikes through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, and does not know that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, attend to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart decline to her ways. Go not astray. See, this is apostasy. In her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. Explicit, isn't it? Pull our PowerPoint back up. Let's go back through that again. This is the difference between the true gospel and the false gospel that I am sharing with you. At the level of interaction with human beings. This is why people ask, Pastor, why don't you do altar calls? Why don't you? We don't ever see anybody saved, because you're not supposed to see anybody saved. That's God's work to save people. That's a heart work. You're not going to see anybody saved like you can't see the conception of a baby in the womb. Who knows the conception of a baby in the womb? Only God. Who knows when a person is truly born again? Only God. Are you guys hearing me? All we can do is wait for the evidence of the conception. Honey, I'm pregnant. I don't see any evidence. I'm pregnant. What's the evidence? I'm sick. A couple weeks later, I'm real sick. A couple of weeks later, I'm showing. It took time, didn't it? This notion of, he got saved right now. No Bible for it. The devil goes to church too. Python spirit attached to the church. What is the devil seeking to do? Distract. Now let's deal with this one last point. Who is he using? This woman is called a maiden in your text. And some of your texts are far better in its translation. You know what they call her? A slave girl. That's our literal Greek term for this young lady that's being used. Paidiske. Paidion is the Greek term for child. Different forms of the word actually means slave. A paidiske is a female slave. That's what she is. She's a female slave. That's why you got the two slashes there. So interestingly, our context is doing this. While true church is going on, Satan's slave happens to be a female, is now attaching herself to the church with the objective of using her wonders and powers to draw people to herself. She actually wants to get in on the ministry because she sees a movement happening. Am I making some sense? Now, let's look at our text. We've already seen what his favorite method is flattery, right? I'll just ask you the question. I want to look at our text. What's required to overcome her diabolical methodological approach to flattering and gainsaying and fortune telling? What's required on the part of the Christian to make sure that they're not hoodwinked by these very professional cons and crooks? What's the word? Discernment. Write it down. Discernment. The gift of discernment. Now, how many of you guys know that discernment is a gift? And discernment is not just a sense of intuitive knowing or intuitive aversion. Discernment is a consequence of knowledge. You can't discern what you don't know. You know how you get sucked in and hoodwinked by a proposition? Even though you say, you know, I knew something wasn't right. I just knew something wasn't right. No, you didn't. You just didn't know what you didn't know, and you felt bad that you didn't know what you didn't know. But when you bought in with your eyes wide open. But because you didn't have the necessary knowledge to divide between and discern and separate the proposition from the motive and its outcome or implications, you were hoodwinked. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is how the salesman works. Isn't that true? He can go in your garage, get your old vacuum cleaner, clean it off, walk to your front door, knock on your door, have you to open it up, and sell you your vacuum cleaner when you don't have discernment. Is that true? This is why we have to pursue truth at a heart level. Because as I said opening, we all think we are better than we really are. And the big thing that the Bible really warns you and me about is deception. And one of the reasons God will allow you to be deceived long enough is so you can learn that you can be deceived. Are you guys hearing me? Because the moment you say, I can't be deceived, you're already deceived. You're already deceived. But when you know you can be deceived, what you ask God for is what? Discernment. Listen to the Proverbs. This is Proverbs 15:14. And I quoted it. I learned these by memory, many of them. Proverbs 14:15. So it's 14:15. Turn that around. That's my dyslexia working again. Good verse here. Proverbs 14:15. Now here's what I want you to learn. See the word simple? That's the person that does not have enough understanding to discern. The word simple means simplistic. You know how some people are gullible? The simple believe every word. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you can't believe everything you hear. But what can you do if you don't have discernment? Am I making some sense? Listen to what it says. But the prudent man, see the word prudent? The discerning person looks well to his going. You know what that means? He doesn't bite at everything people say. Stay with me. This is the other problem with church folk. They say amen before you even get the sentence out your mouth. Amen, amen, amen. Why are you saying amen and you haven't even heard what I said? And why you are affirming something that you haven't even discerned. These are gullible people. This is a good study. Give it to your friends because a lot of them are hoodwinked. Psalm chapter 119, 104. This is the last one I'll use. And I'll take a few questions if you want it, and then we can go tonight. Do you see Psalm 119, 104? I love this verse. Learn this at 19. Taught all my kids this. They learned. By the time they went through all the divisions of Psalm 119, this one was the one that landed. So my kids are not deceived by false religion. Through your precepts do I get understanding. Therefore do I hate some false ways. So how am I going to discern false ways, let alone hate them, unless I learn the preceptive will of God, right? Psalm 119, 130 is a premise to this. It's another verse to learn. Thy word is a what unto my feet? It's a what unto my path? It says two things. I'm sorry. Psalm 119, 104. This one is good too. Go back. This one is good too. Go back to 130. Watch this one. 119, 130. This is another one. That one popped out of it. The entrance of thy word gives what?
Life.
Do you see it? Yeah. It gives understanding to the what?
Simple.
See how important the word of God is? Yeah. When it enters in, it gives light. Now Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp. So when we read God's word, the Spirit of God can use his word to cut the lights on in our understanding. And it can also cut the lights on in our goings and conduct, right? And where we intentionally avoid God's word as a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, we're going to stumble. You guys follow that? Questions before we get out of here. Anybody got questions? I need a runner right quick. I got a sister right there. Great, great. Remember, in our church, we are expositional. We are expository listeners. That means we literally have questions because these are important things. Come on, let's run. Did you cut it on? Okay, maybe I have to cut it up. Yeah. Somebody else, if you got another question, raise your hand so Rami can help you. Talk through it.
Oh, can I? Oh, okay.
There you go.
So my question is this word Christian, does that also mean disciple?
No, it's not synonymous. Christian is simply the word to be like Christ. The word disciple means to be taught. So if one makes the claim that he's a Christian, then that will be evidenced by how your life lines up with the character of Christ as revealed in the word of God. So discipleship leads to a Christian manifestation. Does that follow?
Yes. So should a disciple be baptized, or is it required of a disciple to be baptized?
If a person is in a discipling mode, then they will be baptized because disciples obey the master. This is what blows me away about many people who hang out under the gospel for long periods of time, and they delay baptism. And what it tells me is you're not a disciple. You just go to church. Because when you're a disciple, you obey Christ. Right? Right. And so one of the first commandments in obedience to the gospel is that we would be what? That's why the Ethiopian eunuch said, hey, we got water right here. I'm a disciple. So when people are sitting under the word of God and failing to obey Christ in those critical areas, because baptism is a emblem and symbol of your actual union with Jesus. Such a level of commitment that you're ready to die for him. That's what the water signifies. Death, burial, and resurrection. You believe that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you rose again with Christ. That's what true believers do when they're truly disciples. Now, there are a lot of people who go in the water, and they come out of the water and they prove that they're not disciples. They were just trying to get a ticket to heaven. Other questions? We have a question. Let's get at it. If you got another question, you guys can raise your hand. I'll talk for 5 minutes. Behind you.
I do. I have a comment and a question about the book of Job. I was reading in Genesis today, And there was a commentary about Job being I can't think of the word. He was not a companion. You get the gist when I say what I need to say. Of Abraham, is that true? And then contemporary. There you go. Was a contemporary of Abraham.
That's a complete conjecture. We don't know that.
Okay.
When you read the historical narrative of Job, there are many things contextually that makes it very clear that it's a pre-law dated book. And some argue that it's the oldest book in the Bible. But one of the things we want to be careful about, this is why we did bibliology a long time ago. This is why the church really needs to work on study. We need to really work on study. That's why I'm doing some church history. Because you need to know the difference between facts and fiction. We also need to know how to make a distinction between assumptions made in educated guesses and explicit empirical evidence affirming certain statements. So when you look at the narrative of Job contextually, you see similar language relative to the period of Abraham, but nothing that's concrete. So it's conjecture.
Okay. Thank you. Mm-hmm. And the comment I wanted to make is about when you talked about finding when it's always somebody else's fault in a relationship. What I also seem to see often is there are excuses given when people don't want to be accountable for anything, any wrong that they have. There's always an excuse to why they can't do, whether it's children, whether they can't do what you're asking, or even us. Just an excuse is not always fault, but there is a reason why it can't be done. 100%. That was just a comment.
And I laid it out. We're not accountable people, and so we're willing to make the relationship raggedy. All relationships will diminish in their quality where you and I are not serious about accountability towards that person. Do you guys get that? All relationships. Your relationship with God will be raggedy. It will be raggedy. Where you're not serious about your accountability before God. It will be raggedy. It can be so raggedy that there's no fruit in your life at all. What's marvelous about God is that God gives us multiple resources to strengthen our walk with Him. And He's gracious in His proximity. And what do I mean by that? He gives us plenty space to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And He gives us plenty time. He doesn't crowd us. God doesn't exercise what we call in philosophy or psychology, needy love. He has a giving love. He doesn't have a needy love. I have a needy love. You have a needy love. And if you have a loved one that has a needy love, they will smother you sometimes when their needy love is overbearing. And you're wondering why it's so smothering is because they have that vacuum there. But God's not like that. He doesn't operate on a needy love platform. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? He operates on a giving love platform. Here, what do you need? Here, what do you need? I need you to draw near. I want you to draw near to me. So I'm giving you the resources to do it. But if you don't, you won't. And you won't have the blessings of a near communion with God. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? Let me say it again, since I question marks on people here. God is not a needy love God. Don't ever say that God needs something. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that. To do that is to diminish God's immutable attribute of aseity. It means that by nature, God is self-sufficient and independent and never has nor never will need anything. He is always the source of giving. He does not depend upon the creature at any time or in any way. You guys got that? That's what makes God different than us. He made us. We didn't make God. And before He made us, He needed nothing. And we don't add to God by being part of His family or His camp. We need Him. The moment that we find a way to make God need us, we have a false God. I'm sorry for waxing eloquent on that. Because our churches are so jacked up around the character and nature of God. Question.
When she asked about disciples, I would like to hear about apostles. I thought they were the ones who walked and followed Christ, but some preachers now have been starting to call themselves apostles.
They've been doing it for the longest. The church history class will help a lot of you. How many of you guys have ever studied church history? That's what I thought. Mm-hmm. Just what I thought. So because you don't know church history, these words are kind of hanging in the air without a context. Does that make sense? Right. So you hear these terms today. And for me to not contextualize it historically is to simply kind of make some points that are almost pointless. So, yeah, you got people who call themselves apostles. To be an apostle is not to say that you're not a disciple, because obviously an apostle is a disciple. But to be a disciple is not the same as being an apostle, though you can't be an apostle without being a disciple. Does that make sense? All right. So there's a distinction there. But then there's also what we call a carryover or an overlap. An apostle is handpicked men by the Lord who were given unique gifts in order to lay the foundation of the church. Once done, never repeat it. Specially qualified to do certain things and be qualified to do those certain things which don't exist today. So every man or woman that calls themselves an apostle, we call them liars, as does the Word of God. Next question. Anybody got another question? Let's get the mic.
Yes,
who
here.
Got the mic? Where we at?
Here.
Hand up. I can't see you. Okay, way back there. Okay. Hand over here, over here, over here. Can you
I ask you one more thing, please?
Quickly.
The Sabbath. Constantine changed it.
You'll learn that. You'll learn all that in church history. Because, see, those are mistakes that people a lot. If you make the church history class, or if you don't, get the CDs. Because you will say things that other people told you. Listen carefully to me. You will say things that other people told you, and you will not have done the research yourself. And because you have not done the research yourself or haven't had the research laid out to you so that you can know the source data from which those claims are made, then you end up being purveyors of information that other people laid out. That will be answered in church history, because we're going all the way back to the patristic fathers, the apostles, the patristic fathers, the seven ecumenical councils, including Constantine's era of 311 A.D., whereby he established official Christianity among the Roman Empire. But there's a whole much more going on than just Constantine's era. Whole lot more. And the idea of the change from the Sabbath, from the Saturday Sabbath to Sunday worship, started way before Constantine. Way before Constantine, and it's in your Bible. It's in the book of Acts, and it's also in the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and others. So we'll be dealing with that, because you got to know church history. Because there are people going around saying a lot of things about what happened back then, and Christians are being duped by it. Isn't that what we were talking about before this class? Question.
Yes. Can you speak on the Baptist Catechism, and is it worth going through?
It all depends on which one. Which one? Which one?
All I know is Baptist versus Catholic. And
okay,
it was so, like 150 questions.
Okay, so here's also, this is what's going to be beautiful about our church history lesson. The Baptist denomination is divided up into multiple sub-denominations as well. The Baptists are not monolithic. You got primitive Baptists. You got landmark Baptist. You got Reformed Baptist. You got water dunking Baptist. You got singing Baptist. You got acapella Baptist. You got Southern Baptist. And you got Yankee Baptist. And you got this Baptist and that Baptist. Which Baptist doctrine are we talking about? Does that make some sense? I'll help you.
Okay. Philippians 2:12, I was just wondering, not here, I haven't heard it, but I've heard it on a couple of broadcasts where it seems that what the pastor or the person is speaking is combining Philippians 2:12 with talking about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, somehow is linked to sanctification. And
it is.
Okay. Because I started thinking that it's okay, the doing part. I know there's some parts that we're supposed to do, of course, as unto the Lord, but when it starts doing, then I think, well, we can't be saved or keep our salvation by doing certain things. I mean, we do certain things. I guess I don't know the difference of, do you follow what I mean? What is acceptable doing versus works.
Right. So the text is, that's why the person who was teaching said, this is not a doctrine establishing our justification. Justification is what Christ did for you outside of yourself 2,000 years ago when he granted by his obedience and suffering a righteousness that allows you to stand before God accepted in the Beloved. That's outside of you. Justification is outside of you. God decrees you righteous for Christ's sake outside of you. That's even before you had a being. Even when you were converted, you were already justified in Christ. The reality of that justification comes through the gospel that Christ has justified you when the Spirit of God is working in you through regeneration to bring that knowledge to you. So one of the things that regeneration and sanctification does is renew your mind and put you in a position where you can believe God's word, as Romans 10 is going to help us understand. So we've come to learn that we have been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, what does that mean? I had nothing to do with it. But sanctification brings that reality to my being. Then God says work from there, not to be saved, but to affirm your salvation. Is that true? Work out your salvation, which is a gift given to you, so that God is glorified. And really think this through, saints. Salvation should not be a secret religion. You shouldn't live and die and nobody know you saved. So when it says work out your salvation, what Paul is talking about, which is really a theology I have been teaching for a while, is that you are not to think of your salvation as merely terminating in justification, but rather working through sanctification and terminating in glorification. Does that make sense? In other words, if I'm saved, I better manifest the fruits of salvation, because faith works by what? And if it works by love, it's going to manifest itself in good works that are evidences of the grace of God in my life, right? Evangelical obedience is the only way you and I can know that he is the husbandman that planted the good seed of Christ in us, right? Let the tree bring forth good fruit or bad fruit. Every tree shall be known by its seed, right? No, fruit. Fruit. Even the thief on the cross worked out his salvation right there. Didn't he? Did he work it out? Man, don't you know this is the only man that did no sin? Don't you realize how guilty and hell-bound we are? We deserve what we get, but this man didn't do anything wrong. Lord, remember me when you enter into your glory. And he said it to everybody in the crowd. He didn't hide his salvation. He didn't, he wasn't, this is what it means to be a witness. If you're hiding your Christianity, you are not a witness. Do men take a light and hide it under a bushel? Or do they set it out on the table to be seen by all? You are the light of the world. Let your good works be done before men, that your Father in heaven might be glorified. Is that right? And that's why James says faith without works is what? So our salvation is to be worked out. Y'all hear me that? Y'all hear me, saints? Last question. Last question. Who has the microphone?
I do.
You got it? Okay, go on, Sue. You got to put it to your mind.
I have a question about Acts 16. When you were talking about the certain slave girl who possessed the spirit, and you mentioned something about the Greek religions and how they spoke in tongues. And now, were you making a concrete statement about speaking in tongues?
Yes, ma'am.
Like in general, or are you saying that, or explain,
yeah,
please.
What I'm saying is that when you actually study your Bible accurately, that what is manifested today in most of our churches as so-called speaking in tongues,
where they are speaking in a gibberish. And this is technically the term for shalalakanda, hatatapatatapata, all of the different forms of so-called speaking in tongues. It's an unintelligible speech form that does not correspond to what the scriptures demonstrate as speaking in languages. So when you actually study your Bible carefully, you understand that glossolalia are actual languages. And when you read Acts chapter 2 very carefully, which is what we call the paradigm for the gift of tongues, they all spoke, each man in his own language, the wonderful works of God. So that the people that were hearing were the people in the 17 different nations who heard these Galileans speak in their dialect. Literally, that's the Greek term, dialect. So you had these Galileans who were Jewish, speaking in Parthian, speaking in Libyan, speaking in Mesopotamian, not Mesopotamian, but Persian, and different languages. These were languages. So the argument has been for years now, is speaking in tongues this pagan form of gibberish that you hear in your African religions, your Central American religions, your Far Eastern religions, or is it languages? And for the last 500 years, we have demonstrated that you cannot exegetically draw from the scriptures that speaking in tongues is the babble that you hear in our churches today. So what we warn is this. You have to be very careful that your experience corresponds with the Word of God, because we actually do believe in demons, and we also actually believe in deception. What that means is, sociologically, you can be part of a group and they speak in a sort of broken dialectical form that has no grammar equivalent or no dialectical equivalent anywhere in the world. And they will tell you that's the gift of tongues. And we can get into how people are coaxed into it, how they're taught how to do it, how they tell you to come up and repeat after me. Just start by saying halata, 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 halata motahatata, halata motahatata. And you begin to follow a speech pattern consistent with that culture. Now watch this. You are using that cultural expression of speaking in tongues. Then you go down the street and the other church speaks in tongues using a whole different pattern than you. Then you go down to New York and you find out that they do it different than folks in California. Then you go up to Maine. And then you go to Europe and you find out that they're all speaking in tongues different ways. Some are chirping like birds. Some are barking like dogs. Some are howling like cats. And some are using very eloquent forms of speech patterns that almost sound Hebraic or Persian or some other language. This is how broad the spectrum is. Watch this. But if the Spirit of God is giving us the gift of tongues, wouldn't you think that there would be some uniformity to that gift across the board instead of it being so different in all of these different cultural groups? And we've investigated this for a long time. How do you have an expression of speaking in tongues in the Christian church that sounds exactly like what takes place in the Hindu religion? Are the Baha religion, are some of these shaman religions, and these other pagan religions that are purely demonic? How do they sound exactly the same? Because they are. It's tough, isn't it? So what I said earlier about you have to actually examine what you're engaging in. Because just because you have a spirit come on you and help you do it, or because someone trains you to do it, which is even more unbiblical, because that's what we call a prescription, you never have ever seen in the Word of God where anyone trained people how to speak in tongues. Nowhere. And yet folks are saying, come on tonight and we'll teach you how to speak in tongues, right? Well, if it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, wouldn't he just endow you with that ability? And by the way, you're talking to one who did that for many years until God taught me that the real tongue I better learn how to talk in is the Word of God. Okay? It's humbling when we don't know. But God, He doesn't hold us for what we don't know. He holds us for what we know. So if you're going to embrace speaking in tongues, you better be able to defend it from this book. Because if you can't actually defend it from this book, you're lying against God. So, you know, the debate's going. So let me answer an ancillary question to that just to resolve something. This is not, for me, an issue of salvation. In other words, if you speak in tongues, you're not going to hell. There are a whole lot of people that don't speak in tongues going to hell in the church. It's just when we get into the issue of the gifts, you have to be very careful of saying the Lord gave me this gift or that gift or the other gift. You must prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And that gift must be understood as to whether or not it actually can be demonstrated in the scriptures. And then does it really serve the cause of the gospel? Why would God give you and me, English speaking people, a language of which no one can interpret, not even you, if He doesn't give you the gift of interpretation? Follow the logic of 1 Corinthians 14, straight this up. By the way, I've got articles back there and CDs that 15 questions around the gift of tongues. 15 questions. Why would God give you and me a gift of tongues where nobody understands it when we all speak English? Does that make sense? Why would I listen to you for 1 minute speaking in a gibberish that I don't understand? Neither you. And why would God let you be subject to somebody over on the other side of the audience that would stand up, I'll give the interpretation? And that person could be lying. So why would God start in a gibberish, then interpret it over there, when He could just prophesy to us in English? Does that make sense? When the vast majority of all that God does, He does in clarity of prophecy. Your edification has come through clarity of prophecy. Your edification, your salvation didn't come through someone speaking in a tongue and you not understanding it. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 14. If I don't understand your speech, how can I be instructed? If the trumpet doesn't make a certain sound, how can I respond? What are we doing when we're all going Babylon language? What are we doing when we're all doing that? Confusion. Confusion. We sat in the teaching now for almost 2 hours, haven't we? And I spoke to you in English, didn't I? And I expounded the scriptures, didn't I? And your souls were edified, weren't they? Now, what if I decided to, every 20 minutes in my teaching, go into a tongue, then come out, and go back in English, and then go into a tongue, then come out? Would you have been edified? Why? Because if your mind doesn't understand what I'm saying, your edification is unfruitful. Read 1 Corinthians 14 again. Read it again. It demands clarity. Paul said, if you did have an authentic tongue, you can't even speak it in the church without an interpreter. Because no time can we as a group ever engage in speaking in tongues where there's no interpretation, because that is anti-intellectual. Does that make sense, you guys? It's very important for you to know. Very important for you to know. The other thing I warned about with that is that once you get into that kind of fascination where you are used to a mindless expression of worship, you will gradually depart from the Word of God. All right, that's enough for tonight. All right, George, we'll do the last one.
That rule is also private speaking in tongues?
Well, here's what I would say about private speaking in tongues, because after like 400 years of debate around the issue of tongues, most people will concede that okay, this is my private prayer language. So you'd have pushed me all the way into my closet now. I can't share this with nobody, but between me and God, I can edify myself, right? By speaking in a language. So I say, yeah, you can do what you want to. You're going to answer to God for it. You can go ahead on and do it. You're going to ask. If you don't really labor to determine whether or not that's a biblical gift or whether or not that's one of those hijacked gifts that come into the church through apostasy and demons like we're seeing in our text, and you're practicing something that you just been passed down to you by tradition, if you aren't able to prove that that gift as being authentic from God, and then the question is, if you're speaking in a gibberish and your own mind doesn't have the a capacity to know what you're saying, can you really truly say you are edified? Well, I feel better. Right? Right? No, I'm being honest right now. Because I've heard these same, you know, arguments for years. And I'm not being mean or anything. I am going to challenge you right here. I'm going to challenge you to ask the question, what is Christianity? Is Christianity a mystical religion of feelings absent from the mind to where we go into these states of being that when I'm done, you're just almost euphoric in nature? And I am telling you, that's exactly how our pagan religions work. By the time they're done, they're laying out straddled on the ground, high from those visitations and experiences. And they can't tell you a thing about what's going on. So you can go in your closet, and I would consider that a definite discipline, but I would still warn you, if some entity is coming on you and making you do that, you better ask whether that's of God or not. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm sorry. I got a funeral to do. Somebody died last week, and two actually. So, not tomorrow. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for a Berean spirit. Thank you for the spirit of humility. Even in the areas where we got brothers and sisters who are exercising or engaged in the gifts, as it were. Bless them, Lord, with a sense of confidence in the clarity and sufficiency of your word, and let them do their diligence around this gift. At least let them know the arguments so that they can stand upon a conviction of having made a choice based upon knowledge and not simply traditions of men or culture or an experience. Since you've told us to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, as we go our way, give us traveling mercies. You are so good. You are so good, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.